Mark 13:33. Take ye heed, watch, and pray, for ye know not when the time is. Watch ye therefore, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. It was a beautiful September morning. The storms of the night had given way to a gorgeous, clear day. You could almost see all the way to the Chesapeake. The milky white summer sky that is so typical of Washington, D.C. had given way to that brilliant, vibrant blue that we associate with winter in that beautiful city. And yet, the warmth of summer lingered on like some long-forgotten memory, and on this spectacular postcard day, I looked out my window, my seventh-story window, looking west, looking east towards the city. I could see the United States Capitol building, the Washington Monument, and just below a little line of trees out of sight was the Pentagon, the headquarters of our United States military. And down in that building on the fifth wedge, the most western facing wedge, in a situation room, there was a small group of military officers gathered watching, horror bound, as one airliner and then another one flew into the World Trade Centers up in New York City. It was obvious from the way they were being flown that they were under controlled flight, that the crashes were intentional. And in that little room, the military officers began to ask each other, what is to stop it from happening here? As it turned out, nothing. About 30 miles to the west, out at Dulles International Airport, American Airlines Flight 77 was taxiing onto the active runway. The pilot put his hands on the throttles, the co-pilot put his hand over the pilot's hand, they pushed those forward, then the co-pilot began to call off speed, V1, V2, rotation. Slowly that big 757 lifted into the air on its way for the five-hour flight from Washington, D.C. to my hometown of Los Angeles, California. I took particular interest in that flight because I still have a confirmed ticket out on Flight 77, dated September 14, 2001. And as the air traffic controllers watched Flight 77 on that September morning head west, everything was normal for about the first 30 minutes of their flight plan, and then they noticed something odd. Flight 77 abruptly changed course, made a U-turn, and began heading back towards the nation's capital. Horrified air traffic controllers watched as that airliner picked up speed and began to lose altitude, and it very quickly passed over the old Alexandria Railroad bed, passing along the Potomac, the George Washington Parkway, the spattering of stylish homes out around Falls Church, the Central Intelligence Agency on the left. Then it began to get into Arlington. And right in front of that airliner, there was a rather old, dilapidated building, which I know very well because I live there. Flight 77 came right over my window, literally close enough I could have hit it with a stone, doing about 400 knots by my Mark I eyeball, made a slight bank to the left, clipped the top out of a tree which grows out in the yard in front of my apartment building, banked over the Navy Annex and then straight down into the wall of the Pentagon. I watched it disappear behind those line of trees, and then I saw the fireball. And I knew in that moment my life had changed forever. I was out the door before the fireball had receded. I headed down to the Pentagon, down Columbia Pike, joined a group of United States Marines coming out of Henderson Hall, and we plunged into what had been Wedge 5 of the Pentagon, and we began trying to do what we could for those still left. And for what we could do, for what we were unable to do, I will never forget that day. Up in New York, unbeknownst to me at the time, and the smoke and the flames of the Pentagon, one World Trade Center after the other collapsed, and what had been two of the tallest office buildings in the world were suddenly no more, shadows and dust. Which I took particular interest in because at Georgetown Law School, where I am a student, many of my classmates would literally have sold their soul to Satan to be in that building. You were not in the World Trade Centers unless you were the very best in the nation, and so many who were there that morning sacrificed so much in terms of personal and spiritual lives to be there. And yet, in the space of a single hour, in both New York City and in Washington, D.C., our lives changed forever. And the priorities which had seemed so important literally collapsed around our ankles. And the world watched it happen on national TV. It didn't just affect New York City and Washington, D.C. It affected this country and it affected our world. We'll be talking for the rest of the day about how those events have impacted our lives and trying to get some handle on the scope of the change in the course of history that we've seen after the 11th. We'll do that this afternoon, but this morning, let's talk a little bit about how we can respond to September 11th and one awful hour which has literally turned our world upside down.
Thank you, Richard. He's given us a personal account of what it was like to see the world change. It was very, very hard for me to go back to Washington the last time I was there, last spring. It was a beautiful, untouched, pristine city and pristine world. When I came back and saw the Pentagon that I'd been so oftentimes into and by, I realized that the Pentagon Metro Station just simply doesn't serve passengers anymore. It was kind of hard to see. Richard's described what it was like to see it on that day. Now, let's talk about what we do. I think September 11 leaves us with three very important imperatives. There are three things we need to do. We need to wake up, we need to shake up, and we need to make up. Now let's talk about them. First of all, what was September 11? That day was an alarm clock. It was a rising bell. It was morning's trumpet. We heard an alarm clock louder than a five-alarm fire, telling us, in effect, that time was later than we had dreamed. We had not realized we were that far along the timeline of history and prophetic events. And it seems as we look back, that probably for the last 10 years or so, too many Christians, perhaps some of us, perhaps myself, have been going through the motions of religion. We've been playing at religion, but we have not really established our priorities. And ironically, all of this was going on at the very same moment when, as we look backward now in retrospect, it's easy to see that heaven was attempting to build a pre-Advent world. So we were relaxing in a life of comparative ease when world events were racing toward the Advent. Now we got our first signal of that, our first warning, if you will, over 10 years ago, way back in 1991, when the Soviet Union collapsed. We should have seen it then. Because what we were looking at in the collapse of the Soviet Union is something that has never happened before in that way in all of human history. Now, when I was in college, I took a history major. I was accepted to law school, but I decided, no, I want to stay on one more year, take a year of graduate work, and some additional work in history. So I had my law school acceptance deferred, and I took another year of history because I just happened to love the subject. As somebody who has studied history, I look back in the whole of human events and I see absolutely nothing to compare with the collapse of the Soviet Union. An empire that huge and that powerful has never before in human history collapsed without using every weapon they had in their possession. Because survival is the strongest motivation either people or countries have. Never before have you seen a power that extensive collapse without using its weapons. And here is this huge monolith. Effectively controls 35-40% of the landmass and people of the world, 45,000 nukes at its disposal, and it just disappears very much like the Twin Towers did on that September day. It imploded on itself, it came down, and there was little left to show for it. Now, what was going on there? Why did the Soviet Union collapse? I don't believe you can really explain that in human terms. I think there's something supernatural involved with it. And if you'll think about it, in human history, the most dangerous place to be is in the way of a divine prophecy. If God has predicted something will happen and you or a nation or some power are in the way of the fulfillment of that prophecy, you cease to exist because divine prophecy will be fulfilled. You go back to the time of the Exodus, 1434, before our common era, 1434 years, way back there before the birth of Christ. And you have God's people, and it's time for them to go home to the promised land. But in their way stands what? A powerful empire, then the world's preeminent empire, and a reigning Pharaoh who says, "Who is the Lord that I should let his people go?" And just a few weeks later, what had happened? That Pharaoh's infrastructure was in shambles. His economy had collapsed. His social structure was gone. There were huge, massive deaths across Egypt. And his best army was at the bottom of the ocean. And where were God's people? On the other side, singing a song of victory. It is a very, very perilous place to be when you stand in the way of fulfilling prophecy. Let me give you one more example. 538 before our common era, 538 B.C., God's people once again are enslaved, and this time for a different reason. Why did Israel have to go to the land of Babylon for a time? Real simple, they hadn't followed God's blueprint for the doing of His work. Isn't it wonderful? We aren't ever tempted to repeat that mistake. So Israel is now enslaved, but God loved His church even in failure, and He still does. Doesn't He? Enfeebled and defective as it may be, the church is still the object of God's supreme regard. He loved His church then. And through the prophet Jeremiah, He had said, "You will go into captivity to learn a valuable lesson, but you won't be there long, just 70 years. You will be coming home." 70 years passed. Now it's time for Israel to go home, but in their way is another world empire led by a rather young king named Belshazzar. Belshazzar is just aching to prove his manhood. So one drunken night he says, "You know, Grandfather Nebuchadnezzar, he may have conquered Israel, but he didn't have the guts to do what I'm going to do. Go get the vessels from the temple." And he gets drunk, drinking out of those sacred chalices from God's temple. By morning, what had happened? Babylon as an empire ceased to exist. It all happened in a single night. Now the Persians were on the throne, and they will resonate to the building, the rebuilding of the temple to the one true God. Now come down to the year 1991. And it's time for a prophecy to be fulfilled, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world, and then shall the end come. Time for the gospel to go to the world. In the way is this great empire that says, "Who is the Lord that I should let His people go?" And by year's end, the Soviet Union is gone. We should have seen it. We should have recognized what was going on. That was not an accident of history. That is divine intervention in human affairs. And it was done for a purpose. It was done to allow us to finish the work of God. But not only did the Soviet obstacle collapse, right on the heels of that collapse, this nation, like a tidal wave, formed up into the most incredible 10 years of prosperity this nation has ever seen. 10 years of incredible prosperity. What is heaven doing? It is opening doors and it's saying, "Now you have the means to finish the work. Hurry, because it won't last forever. We should have seen it coming. But instead, what did so many Christians do? In that 10 wonderful year period, so much of the time, instead of doing the work of God, we relaxed and enjoyed the prosperity that should have been used in His work. Now, from time to time we got warnings. You know, an occasional embassy bombing, an attack on a warship. Once in a while, unsettling news accounts that weapons of mass destruction just might leak into the hands of desperate people willing to do desperate things. As early as 1994, Time magazine was warning us we were living in a bubble. It wasn't going to last forever. And still, so much of the time we spent unaware of what heaven was trying to hand us. And then September 11 came along, and we heard morning's trumpet. And I had resolved I wasn't going to write any more books. I'm just kind of tired of writing. Although I think I will redo the Lucifer Diary. For those of you who are wondering, it's out of print. There's nothing available out there. I've been told that Amazon.com has a call out on the internet for people to send used copies in. So I may redo that and include September 11. But after the 11th, I finally woke up one morning and I thought there's a time to be silent and there's a time to speak. And I finally wrote my new book, Morning's Trumpet, and it's now available. And I just hope it reminds us how late time is and how much we have to do. Point number one, we have to wake up. Point number two, we should shake up. Shake up what? We should shake up our comfortable lives, examine our priorities, take inventory, and reestablish priorities that really matter. You know, as Richard said, for young professionals, the World Trade Center was the dream shot. You would all but sell your soul to get into one of those two great buildings because only the best made it in there. Yet in a single hour, they all disappeared, and it became very obvious how fragile earthly rewards can be. Yet how seriously, even after September 11, do we take the Advent? How seriously do we take it? Well, there just may be a way to tell. I've invented something that if anybody took me seriously, they might call, you know, Walton's Salvation Meter. Let me explain to you how it works. It's a simple formula that will instantly reveal to you in the privacy of your own mind exactly how serious you are about the coming of Messiah. Now, let me explain how it works. It's a simple division problem. You remember long division? You know, that horrible thing that plagued our lives in the fifth grade. Anybody can you remember back that far? How I hated long division. Didn't come easy for me. Well, I'm going to impose a little long division on you this morning. And here's how it works. First of all, ask yourself, how much time do you spend every day in the Word of God? Measured in hours, minutes, or seconds, whatever applies. All right? So the first question you ask is, how much time do you spend in the Word of God? The second question, line two of this celestial form 1040, is, how much time do you spend with Hollywood? Now comes your long division. Divide line two into line one. You know, we should all be able to do this. It's not that far since the 15th. All right? So divide line two into line one. Divide the number of hours you spend a day in the Bible by the number of hours you spend in Hollywood. And if you come up with a decimal fraction, you're really more serious about this world than you are about salvation. Now, let me put it into terms we can understand. Let's put some numbers to this and make some sense out of it. Assume that you spend 1 hour a day in the Bible. You do, don't you? Assume that in the course of that same day, when you spend an hour in the Word of God, you spend 2 hours in front of the television set. Divide two into one. What have you got? You got 0.5, which is a decimal fraction, which tells you are twice as interested in this world as you are in heaven. Just as simple as that. Now, I've given the dream shot, 1 hour a day in the Bible. How many of us do that? Supposing, as statistics suggest, it's actually only 6 minutes on the days when we even open the Word. 6 minutes is a tenth of an hour. Supposing you spend 6 minutes a day in the Word and 2 hours in the TV, and that is conservative. 2 into 0.1 equals 0.05, which means now you are 20 times more interested in this world than you are in heaven. That's the little meter I'm suggesting we apply to our lives. It's crude, it's simplistic, but it works. It tells us where our priorities are. Now take it one step further. What about our kids? We spend some time in the public press and after Sabbath lunch, worrying about the condition of our young people. Well, let me just put something to you. Have we let them be babysat by the television set? Is that what has brought them up? By the time the average high school guy or gal graduates, he or she will have had 11,000 hours of classroom instruction. He or she will have had 15,000 hours in front of the television set and seen 18,000 murders, 800 suicides, and suicide is the first leading cause of death among college students. It's number two for teenagers. What does the good book say? By beholding, we become what? Changed. Yeah. And all of this is going on. People say, what's wrong with our kids? My response is, there's nothing wrong with our kids. They're behaving in a perfectly predictable way. When you expose them to this much of the kind of stuff my hometown produces, you will see a perfectly predictable result. There's nothing in the world wrong with them. They're very normal human beings. And all of this happens while the Word of God so often grows dusty on the shelf. How many of us, in the privacy of our own minds, how many of us actually study our Sabbath school or Sunday school lessons every day? All right, there's some hands. But how many of us do? How many of us memorize a verse of Scripture every week? If we don't, maybe it's time to wake up and get back to the Word of God. Last night I mentioned the remarkable performance of Admiral Barry Black on that memorial service afternoon at the Pentagon, when 20,000 people and all of the military brass and the President of the United States were present there at the Pentagon, remembering those who had lost their lives. And all of these military chaplains got up, and each one had something to say, and some of them felt they would just kind of deliver what they thought about the world. Admiral Black, who's an Adventist pastor, got up, didn't bother us with his impression of anything. He just quoted the Word. Verse after verse after verse, coming out of mind, coming out of his soul. He said it with power. He said it with authority. He said it with conviction. My friends, in the end time, Mark 13 says, don't worry about what you're going to say when you get a chance to witness to the world. Don't worry about that ahead of time. The Holy Spirit's there to give you something to say, to bring to your remembrance what you should know. But how can the Holy Spirit bring to your remembrance something you never learned? Admiral Black gave us an example of how the Word can be the most powerful and eloquent way to express yourself, and he got an ovation from 20,000 people. How quickly things can change. Rich was scheduled out on that same flight, probably that same airplane, just 3 days later. We've since learned that the terrorists had intended to move a few days later, and they accelerated their schedule for some reason. Rich could have been on that plane. And from his apartment window, he watched as our lives were turned upside down. How fast it can happen. September 11 also showed us how very dangerous Lucifer is. The enemy that we face here is exceedingly dangerous and exceedingly brilliant. You think about it. 19 men armed with the kind of tools that are available to grocery clerks accomplished what the powerful Soviet Union never dared to dream of doing during the worst days of the Cold War. They brought down two of the world's tallest buildings, hit our military infrastructure, and brought our national transportation system to a halt for the better part of a week. Nobody's ever done that to us before. 19 people. They did something else. They pushed America into a corner, and you can feel a compression of that in a lot of aspects of your lives. And the first place you encounter it is if you go to an airport to board an airliner. You know, there is an amendment to the Constitution that says the right of the people to be secure in their persons, papers, houses, and effects shall not be unreasonably infringed. It is the Fourth Amendment. It is a right to privacy. Yet think about the ways the right to privacy has been infringed in the months since that tragic day. Now, I'm not going to talk about it now. Richard this afternoon will be sharing with us the ways in which constitutional liberties are now very, very seriously challenged in the wake of terrorism. But think about it. That's the trap Lucifer has created for Americans. He's pushed us into a corner where we seem to have no options except to sacrifice liberty for the sake of protecting liberty. It's a very serious challenge. You will learn much more about it this afternoon. Yet, do we sometimes flirt with this very same enemy? Huh? Lucifer, I know you're dangerous. I know you can cost me eternal life, but you're kind of cute tonight. Yeah, I'm tired. I'm really worn out, and that network program that's on has some bad language in it, has some gratuitous sex, has things, violence, and things I shouldn't be putting into my mind, but it sure is entertaining. Or that video I shouldn't own, let alone watch, sure is fun. I know I'm getting personal, I'm getting nosy here, but that's our advantage. See, we're out of here. This afternoon I can get in my car, go back to Washington. Okay? Do we ever flirt with Lucifer, invite him into our homes and lives, and the videos we shouldn't watch, the things we shouldn't eat or drink, the things we shouldn't do or say? If we do, it's wise to remember that flirting with the devil is like dating your own murderer. It's a real short-term proposition. You want to look at what Lucifer's face looks like. Just look at those pictures of Lower Manhattan on the afternoon of the 11th. You will see the face of Lucifer. Point number two, we should shake up our lives. Point number three, as we close, we should make up. We should review our purpose for being here. Who are we? Why are we here? And what is it we have to do? Who are we? Who are the people who believe themselves to be the remnant, God's true church at the end of time? Open your Bible, would you, to Revelation 14. Revelation 14 clearly describes what God's last true end-time church will do and say. Very, very clear. You find Revelation 14:6, begin with these words, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth, and saying with a loud voice, Fear God, and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come." Revelation 14, 6 through 14 is like a stairway. Each verse builds on the one before it, and methodically those stair steps go up and up and up. And finally, in the 14th verse, we have a word picture of the coming of Messiah. You have a picture of Jesus returning to this earth. And so we begin with a series of messages that lead you from the start of the preparation of the world for the end of time all the way through the Advent. And where does it begin? "I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the" what? "Everlasting gospel." Well, I guess we could quit there, you know, look piously at each other and nod and say, "Yep, that's sure true," but we haven't really answered a question. I'm a lawyer, I'm not a preacher. When I hear a statement like that, I'm apt to say, what does it mean? And in this instance, when it says the angel has the everlasting gospel, my next question is, what is the gospel? Because everything else that follows on after that is predicated on the gospel, on the foundation of the gospel. So what is it? What's the foundation we're talking about? Anybody have an idea? What's the gospel? Forgiveness of sins? All right. Good news. All right. I hear people saying the good news, and that's really true. But that, as a lawyer, just leads me to another question. If it's good news, what's good about it? What's good about it? All right. Resurrection, Jesus. Yeah. In terms of my personal life, what would be good news about the gospel? Cleanses us from all sin so we can have forgiveness. Isn't that wonderful news? Because all of us sure do need it. But if the gospel is only forgiveness, is that necessarily good news for Joellen sitting down here who has to live with me? If it only means that I'm forgiven, is that good news for me or her, or is it good news for both of us? See? The good news for her would be the gospel not only forgives me for sin, but saves me from sin. And so the gospel's an escape from sin. That's the real ultimate climactic victory over Lucifer. So the gospel is escape from sin. And then notice how verse 6 and 7 of Revelation quickly brings us up to another point here. I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel, and saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him," for what? The hour of His judgment is come. And now for those of us who are here in Sabbath school, we're just reviewing the lesson, aren't we? The hour of God's judgment has come. Adventism is the only Christian faith in the whole world that dares to tell the world that the hour of God's judgment has come. It has begun. The judgment is here. Now, a lot of Christians say, and some Adventists even today say, you know, that isn't good news, that's scary news. And Adventists are just kind of robbing Christians of their full assurance when they talk about the judgment actually having begun. And you know what I say to that? If you make the claim that the news of the judgment is bad news and robs us of our full assurance, you just haven't read quite enough in this wonderful book. All right. Is the judgment good news or bad news? Well, who is our judge? Let's review the Sabbath school lesson. The judge is not, as many Christians have assumed, God the Father sitting there sternly on His throne saying, well, you may make it in here, you may not. If you don't make it into heaven, I have plenty more to take your place. You know, a lot of people have that view of the judgment. But in reality, who is the judge? Our Lord is our judge. The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. So you're being judged by a divine brother who has been here, known what it is like to live, to hurt, to get tired, to get hungry, to be rebuffed, to wear dirty, travel-stained clothes, and finally to be put to death and see justice ruined. That's your judge. But it gets even better than that. Your judge is also your what? Defense attorney. What did John say in his little booklet there? He said, my little children, this I write unto you, that ye sin not, but if any man sin, we have an advocate. Now you think about that. As a lawyer, I'm absolutely amazed at this. The heavenly court has combined two functions that in earthly justice we would never combine. You combine the office of judge and defense attorney. So you're being judged by your defense lawyer. How can you lose a case like that? And so far from making it bad news, robbing people of their salvation, I think Adventism gives this wonderful message that your defense attorney is on the job, he's judging your case, and if you don't fire your defense lawyer, you find salvation. Well, that's not all we have to say to the world. In the moments we have left here, let's move on through this stairway of messages, this identity of who we are and what we have to say, a gospel message, a deliverance from sin, the good news of a judgment hour message, and then we move on here to Revelation 14, verses 8 and 9. There followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city. So, in the end of time, a prehistoric city, a city from the morning of human civilization, becomes a symbol of some mistake that is made in the world. Now, what mistake was made in the ancient city of Babylon? Remember that king Nebuchadnezzar? And he built this great golden image, trying to hope that his kingdom would last forever. Calls the whole world in front of that image, and then he says, this is going to be a religious service. So the whole world and the persons of their representatives are brought in front of that image. It turns into a religious service, and King Nebuchadnezzar says, everybody will bow down. Those who don't will be executed. There's that smelting furnace still hot over there where we melted the gold for this thing. We'll chuck you in there, and the world will be rid of the nonconformists. Is that something that is liable to happen at the end of time? My friends, we are into the opening moments of it. We are in a religious war now, whether we like to admit it or not. Islam and the West are locked in a mortally dangerous religious war, and it's dangerous for us because it's fought on a level we have not accustomed ourselves to thinking about. You do not attack terrorists with mass troops because they're nowhere. They just scatter. They scatter into the fragments and fringes of major cities, and in order to get to them, you have to destroy innocent life. Mass troops won't do it. We are facing a problem our Pentagon is not equipped to handle. It is outside our theory of warfighting doctrine. It's a very great challenge. It's greater than we may imagine that it is. So here at the end of time, there's a real danger that in the process of fighting a religious war, we may forget the constitutional liberties that protect the minority from the majority. That's what we'll talk about some this afternoon. So God's people at the end of time warned the world about this danger of making this mistake made in the early moments of human history and repeating it just before the end of time. And now we come to the capstone of our message. Look at verse 12 of Revelation 14. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that do what? Keep the commandments of God. It doesn't say here are they that preach the commandments of God. It says here are they that keep them. If we are God's true people at the end of time, we will somehow obey our Heavenly Father's law. And that's why we're here this morning, isn't it? We have wonderful, wonderful friends out in the community. Some of them Arab Americans, you know, who will go to mosque on Friday, and some of them are wonderful people to know. When you have an Arabic friend, they're your friend for life. Very loyal people. The other converse side of that is don't make an enemy of them. Okay? They're very powerful, very worthy foes. Some of our Christian friends will be going to church tomorrow. And it isn't easy for us to be here and seem to be out of step, you know, with the majority of our Christian friends. We're here for one reason alone. Our Heavenly Father said so. If you got a bumper sticker on your car that said, God's Word said it, I believe it, that settles it. You better be in church on the Sabbath day. So God's people at the end of time keep the commandments of God, but the only way you're ever going to do that is what is described in the final portion of this verse. They keep the commandments of God and they have the faith of Jesus. All right, let's close with that question. What is the faith of Jesus? On the cross, Jesus is hanging there, about to die. He's very, very, very close to the end of his life. And all of a sudden, it seems as if his Heavenly Father is no longer there. He can't see him anymore. He cries out and spills out in the stream of historical record, "My God, where have you gone? I don't see you anymore. Where are you? I'm alone." He seems to be alone. In reality, what he's doing is he's going to turn loose of life, and it's going to seem as if he's dropping into hell for us. No hope of ever coming out the other side. Even divinity's never come this far in the battle with sin. He's a pioneer. Only one who ever did it. Only one who ever will. So he expresses this recognition. Even the Father seems to be gone, and if he turns loose of life, that's it. He goes into a black hole. He can't see out the other end. His humanity is overwhelmed with the sins of the world, and the Bible accounts make it clear. He's, Heavenly Father, where have you gone? And what's the very next thing he does? Just a few minutes later, he prays to the Father. He can no longer see. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. Prays to a Father he can no longer see. That is the faith of Jesus. This turns loose of life and drops into the unknown, trusting somewhere there are the Father's arms. Well, in their own small way, God's people apparently at the end of time exhibit the kind of faith Jesus showed. And even though the world is deteriorating around them, even though they're misunderstood and may be feared by most of the world, in the end they turn loose of this world and drop into the unknown, trusting that somewhere there are the Father's arms. So what should we make of September 11? It was an alarm clock. It was designed to wake us up. We need to wake up and recognize how late it is. Number two, we need to reorder our priorities and take inventory of our lives. And number three, we need to rediscover who we are and why we're here, and then do the work of God as He intends us to do. Thank you.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2002, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes by this speaker or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Other cassettes may also be ordered from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, and we accept MasterCard, Visa, and Discover credit cards. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108, in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 27 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.